The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com.
As Justin said, I have the honor and the privilege of preaching this morning. Before we begin, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, I ask that you help me this morning, that you would put a guard over my mouth, that you would help me to speak your truth, only your truth. I pray that you would enlighten, illumine our minds, help us to be focused this morning as we seek to expound the truth found in your word. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see. What we lack, Lord, please grant it to us. I pray that you would bless this message, bless our time together, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. After much thought and prayer, I decided to preach on Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34. It's a well-known section of scripture dealing with fear and anxiety. I selected this text because these past few months I felt a fear welling up inside me, an anxiety building inside me. I find myself more worried than I have been in the past. The COVID pandemic, people wearing masks, the coming election, what that's going to mean for Christians and religious liberties, the anti-police demonstrations, the riots, lawmakers threatening and attempting to defund the police departments, and attempting to, what that's going to look like if the place I work gets defunded. I felt anxious about being a target, about protecting my family, about being able to provide for them. So I picked this section to study for today's sermon. I wanted to study it so that I could learn it and preach it to myself. And at the same time, I know I'm probably not the only one in this church fighting fear, fighting worry and anxiety. So with that, let's begin by reading today's text, starting in Luke chapter 12, verse 22. Church, this is the word of the living God. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." A parallel to this text can be found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. It's part of his Sermon on the Mount. Because of the parallel passages, there's a lot of similarities in these two texts, but there's also some differences that suggest that Matthew and Luke were from teaching different sermons. For example, in Matthew, Jesus and his disciples were in Galilee, which is in the north. In Luke, they were in Judea, which is in the south. In Matthew, Jesus was in the early part of his ministry. And in Luke, Jesus was toward the end of his ministry. What this tells us is that Jesus probably repeated teachings like this numerous times to different crowds. In every town he would go to, in every town that he and the disciples would go to, he would teach these same truths. Everyone deals with fear. Everyone deals with worry. Everyone deals with anxiety. Jesus' teachings in Matthew 6 and Luke 12 are universal teachings. Everyone needs to hear Jesus say, "Do not fear." Everyone needs to hear Jesus say, "Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious." And everyone needs to hear Jesus' teachings on why we shouldn't fear, on why there's no need to worry, on why believers should not be anxious. Jesus is teaching an approach to life in these passages, a lifestyle. It's an attitude of not living in fear. He instructs his disciples that believers who are riddled with fear, who worry with constant anxiety, don't have a proper view of God, of who God is, and what our relationship to God is. And Jesus takes the time to teach his disciples why they shouldn't fear, why they shouldn't worry, and why they shouldn't be burdened with anxiety. He speaks of God's power in creation, his providence that sustains the lowest of the low in terms of value. And he also deals with those who have infinite value, infinite worth, you and I, because we are made in the image of God. Because, as we'll see, God the Father loves his children. He cares for the animals. He sustains them. He provides for them. He cares for them. But his children are far more important to him than mere animals. Having a proper view of God leads to less and less fear, to less and less worry, to less and less anxiety. Fear, worry, anxiety, it ultimately shows that we have an absence of faith. Since Jesus says, "Do not worry," we must be able to live our lives by not worrying. That we can live without worry. That we can have the peace of God. God knows what you and I need. But when all we do is focus on the material needs, we neglect the things of God, the things God would have us do. We don't live as we ought, loving God with all of our hearts, with all of our strengths, with all of our mind. And we don't love our neighbors as ourselves because we're too focused on ourselves. This teaching forces people to live their life with the idea of seeking after the kingdom of God, the things of heaven, the rule and authority of God, that they have the highest place and the highest calling on our lives. The things of heaven are spiritual things, heavenly things. Your life, what you will eat, what you will wear, are physical things, earthly things. God is calling believers to trust in his providential care, to trust in him to provide, to trust him to meet our needs for one reason, to seek the kingdom, to seek God's kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom that he, during his earthly ministry, founded on this earth, and to build wealth in that kingdom. God wants you and I to build wealth that won't perish, that won't fade, that can't be stolen. In verse 22, we read, "And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing.'" At the beginning of this verse, we find Jesus addressing his followers, his disciples, and he says, "Therefore." So right away, we know that whatever Jesus is going to say next is directly tied to his previous teachings. As they say, what is the therefore, therefore? So let's go back and look and see what Jesus was teaching prior to addressing the disciples and telling them not to be anxious in verse 22. Earlier in chapter 12, we see that Jesus is surrounded by a very large crowd. Verse 1 indicates that thousands of people had gathered to hear him speak. So many people wanted to hear Jesus that they were literally trampling one another to get close to him so that they could hear him. In verse 4, Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends," referring to his disciples, "do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more valued than many sparrows." Jesus is teaching his disciples to not fear those who can hurt him, who can kill them, but rather fear God, who has the authority to decide your eternal destiny. Who would want to hurt or kill Jesus or his disciples? Well, in general, anyone has the potential to hurt or kill another human being. But I think in this context, Jesus is talking about the same people that are going to hurt and kill Jesus. He's talking about the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers. He's talking about the Jewish rulers. And just prior to this, Jesus is calling all those Jewish rulers hypocrites. He says that they were unclean, or that they were clean and pristine on the outside, but that they were dirty and evil on the inside. They're full of greed, full of wickedness. And he calls them fools. Jesus repeatedly pronounces judgment on them. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the keys of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entered." Jesus is criticizing the elite of the elite in the Jewish culture. He chastises them, pronounces judgment on them. Is it any wonder that these people would seek to kill him? Sometimes when the Bible says fear God, it speaks of living before God in a sense of awe, in a sense of reverence. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We should fear God, meaning that we should be in awe of God, that we should revere God, that we should have a piety toward God. And by contrast, we shouldn't fear men. We shouldn't be in awe of men. We shouldn't revere men. After all, they're just men. And we should fear God. We should be in awe of God. We should revere God. These are biblical truths. But the fear that's used here, to me, it speaks of a different type of fear, of a trembling, of being terrified, like the kind of fear John describes in Revelation 1:17 when he writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Like the kind of fear Daniel describes when he sees a man whose face appears like lightning, whose eyes were like a flaming torch, whose voice was the sound of a tumult, which is a commotion, a great noise, an uproar. The text says that everyone with Daniel fled in terror, and they didn't even see the vision that Daniel saw. That Daniel was so fearful that he literally passed out. The text says that he fell into a deep sleep on his face, passed out. The kind of fear that causes you to fall down like a dead person, like John when he saw God Almighty. The kind of fear that causes you to pass out, to lose consciousness, like Daniel did when he saw the pre-incarnate Christ. I think this type of fear is what's being described here in Luke. Luke is talking not just about physical death, but about spiritual death. That's terrifying. He's talking about the fear that comes from being face to face with a holy, awesome God. The fear when you realize that God can do whatever he likes with your body and whatever he likes with your soul. That God can kill your body just like men, but God can do far more than that. With men, with the rulers Jesus is talking about, Jesus says all they can do is hurt your body. All they can do is hurt you physically, and that's it. They can kill you. And then there's nothing more they can do to you. But God can not only do that, he can throw your body into the place called Gehenna, into hell. Gehenna was seen as a place of the dead, a place of punishment, a place of judgment. Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, was a ravine located southwest of Jerusalem that was used as a dump, a trash heap. Dead criminals would be discarded there and burned there. It was a place where the wicked kings in Israel's history would go to worship Baal and Molech. And in this worship, they would sacrifice their children. They would burn their children alive to these false gods, to these demons. For a pious, God-fearing person, no other place would have been more grisly, more raw, more dishonorable. This place was a symbol where the unrighteous would go forever to be punished. The fires in Gehenna were said to be always burning, burning corpses, burning trash, burning rubbish. The fires would never go out, always consuming, never exhausting, never being exhausted. This is a picture of hell and the judgment to come. Jesus is teaching the people here that there is an afterlife, that this present age is not all there is. He's teaching that there is a literal, physical hell. Otherwise, his warnings make no sense here. If this life is all there is, I don't need to fear God more than I fear men. Why should I fear God if this life is all there is? But Jesus says three times, he says, fear God, who can put your soul in this terrible place. Fear God, not men. He who is the judge of all the earth, he's going to judge your soul. Fear God, who has control of the body and the soul. Fear him who has all authority in this life and in the next. This repetition that Jesus gives, this emphasis, is to show the importance of his message, the importance of fearing God. Only God has the power over your soul. Only God has the power to throw your soul into hell. Fear him. Don't fear men. Fear God. Jesus admits to his disciples that they live in a hostile world. Look around. Some of these men here are the ones that are going to be hostile to you. Some of these men are going to be the ones that kill you. In a sense, Jesus is telling the disciples that they're going to be hunted, that they're going to be persecuted, and that they're going to be killed. Jesus is telling them that this life that he's called them to is a difficult one. But he says, don't conform to it. Don't give in to the pressure that you will face. Don't give in to the pressure that these men will put on you. Don't fear them. The pressure that comes from their own rulers, from their own government. I think believers in any time can feel this pressure. It can come from our family, our friends, our neighbors, and even our own government. But don't fear them. Fear God. These people can kill the body. Jesus admits that. But God is calling his people to think beyond the here and now, beyond this life. He says, look to the next life. Look to eternity. God controls that. God alone decides your and my eternal fate. God is the judge of the world. God decides. And this God who you should fear, this God who alone has the power to throw your soul into hell, this God is aware of you. He cares for you. He cares for all his creatures, but especially you and I, those that are made in his image, those of us who are his children. God is telling his disciples that when, not if, but when the persecution comes, when you are being tortured, when you are being killed, when these things are happening to you, that you can stand up to it. You can persevere through it. But how can anyone persevere to the point of death? How can anyone persevere through torture? How can anyone stand up to that? Let's continue reading. In verse 8, Jesus continues. He says, and I will tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. Persevere because the Holy Spirit is there with us in the midst of our persecution, comforting us, reassuring us, giving us the wisdom, giving us the words to say, giving us the courage to boldly acknowledge Christ. This word acknowledge, it means to commit yourself to something, to commit yourself to someone, to promise, to assure. This acknowledgement involves more than a simple verbal confession. It involves a consistent witness of both word and deed. It's a public confession that's accompanied by a lifestyle, a life of obedience to God. I don't think this verse speaks necessarily of a one-time event. Peter denied Christ before men three times, but he regretted his denial. He wept bitterly when the rooster crowed. And Peter later responded with bold and public declarations that this Christ, this person that you crucified to the Jews, he's talking to the Jews, who you killed, is the Son of God, and God raised him up. Judas denied Jesus and betrayed him, and he was condemned for it. One commentary puts it, it's a denial of nerve versus the denial of heart. Peter's denial was a denial of the nerve, which he later dramatically reversed. Judas's denial was a denial of the heart. So we see if we commit to God, God will commit to us. This is a promise from God to us that he will not forget about us, that we will be ushered into the heavenly court filled with angels, where God will say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." This heavenly courtroom was a familiar Jewish image, something the crowd would have been familiar with. It's a reference to the divine council present at the final judgment. The implication is that if we don't acknowledge God before men, if we are ashamed of Jesus and deny him before men, we're going to face shame in that final judgment. That if we don't keep our promise to God, that in that great heavenly hall filled with the Lord's angels, filled with the heavenly host, we're going to hear the words, "I never knew you." And those angels will come and drag us and throw us into hell. A believer can easily avoid persecution. All he has to do is deny Jesus. But the believer is called to publicly acknowledge and confess Jesus, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is God, that he is Lord, that he is your Savior, and he's the only Savior. And when persecution comes, God will be with you. God will support you in that time. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to answer your accusers. Words that may not necessarily need to lead to your acquittal. Words that are not going to necessarily secure your release. They may not exonerate you in the eyes of the world. But these words that the Holy Spirit gives you in that time will be a faithful witness to the gospel. There's only two choices presented here: acknowledge Jesus or deny him. There's no third option. There's no neutrality. We see here that Jesus is encouraging his disciples, and he's teaching them. He's describing God to them. Jesus is teaching his disciples to trust God. Trust God because he cares for you. Don't give in to the pressure. God will supply what you need. Jesus is telling his hearers that God is all-knowing, that he's omniscient. He knows about the birds. He knows the numbers of the hairs of your head. He knows everything. He can't learn. You will make a decision. You can't make a decision that surprises God, that's going to catch him off guard. Never happen. Our God knows everything. Jesus is telling his hearers that God is all-powerful, that he literally has all power. All power. That he is sovereign, that he has control over the nations, that he controls the lowly animals, the lowly birds, and he has control over your life too. This reference to knowing the number of the hairs on your head is not just a reference to his omniscience. It speaks of God actually numbering them and determining how many hairs your head will have and how many hairs my head will have. If someone harms one of these hairs on your head, on my head, it's because God allowed it, that God ordained it to happen. Jesus says that God's power extends beyond this life and extends into the next life, that God has control over your soul, that God is sovereign even after this life ends. Jesus is telling his hearers that God is good, that God cares for them, that he will care for something of so little value, something that would almost be considered worthless. How much more will he care for you and I? Something that's very important to him, of great value to him, because we're God's children. And God's children are far more important than sparrows. You don't need to fear because you matter to your Father. The pennies these verses describe was a copper coin equal to 1/16th of a denarius, 1/16th of a typical day's wage. In that time, you could buy 5 sparrows for 1 hour's worth of work. It was a cheap food supply, the cheapest food that you could buy in the market, cheaper than bread. It would have been eaten by the poorest of the poor. And God remembers each of these insignificant birds. He cares for them, each one of them. How much more will he care for you? People say that can't be an all-powerful, good God, because if God were good, he would spare us from the evils of this world. If God were all powerful, he would have the ability to spare us from the evils. So there's evil. Look around. There must not be an all powerful, good, and loving God. But this passage teaches that God is good, that he is all powerful. This passage also teaches that you will face evil, that you will face persecution. God uses his goodness, his knowledge, his power, in caring for us and building us up to prepare us for that persecution that we're going to face. He says, don't be afraid. Fear not. I'll be with you. He never guarantees peace and security in this lifetime, peace and security for following him. No, he says, count the cost. If you want to follow me, go over there, pick up that cross and follow me. There's another way of saying that you're going to die if you follow me, that if you follow Christ, it's a death sentence. Count the cost, pick up your cross and follow me, and you'll have eternal life. And if you do, you'll be greeted by the angels in the great halls of heaven, where God the Father will be waiting. This passage indicates that Jesus may require martyrdom from his disciples. God may require suffering from his people. Church history confirms this. Jesus knew what his disciples would face. Jesus was aware of the opposition rising around him. He knew what it would mean for his followers. And in the previous chapter, Jesus tells the Jewish leaders that they killed God's messengers. All of the disciples would have known the violent deaths that the prophets faced. They knew John the Baptist had been beheaded. And Jesus is teaching them and us that if they didn't escape rejection, if they didn't escape persecution, if they didn't escape death, then you won't either. And if Jesus himself didn't escape rejection, if Jesus himself didn't escape persecution, if he didn't escape death, then neither will they, and neither will we. But fear of him who can kill the body and the soul. Don't live in fear of men. And then he receives a question from the crowd. We read in verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said this, I will do this. I will tear down my barns. I will build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Seemingly at first glance, the subject seems to change when a man from the crowd seeks out Jesus and asks him to resolve a family matter, a dispute between his elder brother regarding how they're going to split the family's inheritance. I say seemingly because I believe these verses are relevant to the topic of fear, worry, and anxiety, and trusting God. Jesus was speaking to his disciples about facing persecution. Persecution involves becoming a social outcast. It involves ostracism. You may lose your job. You may lose your livelihood. You may lose the ability to pay for food, to pay for your shelter, to pay for the things that you need to provide for your family. For a man to not have a way to support his family, to provide, it's a great source of anxiety, a great source of fear. It would cause that man to worry. It may cause that man to turn to himself, to rely on himself, to trust himself rather than trusting in God to provide for him and his family. And this man asks Jesus, who is a rabbi or a teacher, to rule in his favor against his brother on how the family's goods were split. This man was probably a younger brother. Cases like this were often settled by rabbis, so it wouldn't be odd that someone would ask Jesus this. It would be seen as a sign of respect for Jesus and his judgment, since he would have been seen as being fair, that he would have been seen as having authority with the crowd, with the people. Jewish law regarded inheritances were fixed. They were clear. Deuteronomy 21:17 indicates that the firstborn son would receive a double portion of the inheritance as compared to every other son. Every other son would only receive a single portion of the inheritance. The young man had every legal right to receive his share of the inheritance and calls for Jesus to rule in his favor. There's no indication in the text that this man was not legally in the right. He would have been legally entitled to what was his. But Jesus rejects the role of arbiter between these two brothers. He doesn't address the rightness, the legal claim made by this man. How does Jesus respond? knowing the heart, knowing the man's heart, he says, or knowing that the man's heart was filled with greed, knowing that he didn't really care for the equity of the law, he says, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus knows that this man is greedy. Greed is an insatiable desire for lust. It's a lust for more and more. Nothing is good enough. I need more. It's all consuming, so that all of life becomes focused on the accumulation of wealth. There's no room for anything else, not even God. Knowing this man's heart, Jesus tells the parable that we typically call the parable of the rich fool. This parable is found only in Luke. And in this parable, we have a rich man, probably one of the few men, one of the few landowners that didn't have to physically work his own field. Most people in the crowd would have assumed that this man was righteous, that God was pleased with him, and that was why God had blessed him with this land, with this abundant crop, with all the riches required to live a life of ease. This would have been assumed, or they would have assumed that he was righteous, that he was a God-fearing man. How could he not be? Look how God has blessed him. Such a man would be the envy of the entire region. And in this parable, this rich man has a dilemma. He has too much. More than he knows what to do with. More than he could ever use. And he does what some people might consider to be wise. He makes plans. He wants to build bigger barns, bigger storehouses. He wants to store his produce and his goods. The word used for storehouses here is plural, showing that this man had an amazing crop. This man's reaction seems natural, doesn't it? I have a lot, more than I can store. So let me build bigger houses. Let me build bigger barns. Let me store it all. Many new buildings would have had been required to fill, to store all this crop. The parable pictures a man seemingly making prudent plans. And that's why Jesus' parables are so powerful. Because they point out what you and I might think is natural, what you and I might do in that very situation. And then in a surprise twist, Jesus shows us that this man is sinful and that we're sinful too. How does God respond? He calls this rich man, this man that would have been the envy of the nearby cities and towns, this man who appears to be so blessed, he calls him a fool. This man who took such great care to prepare for his earthly needs turns out to be a fool. This man who is celebrating, literally throwing himself a party to celebrate his success, is a fool. This man who's eating and drinking, who's being merry, is a fool. Why? Why is he a fool? Because God requires his soul from him. Because he was greedy. Because he was covetous. Because he always wanted more. He thinks success can be measured in terms of his abundance, in terms of his possessions and what he has and how much he owns and how much he makes. He thinks only of himself. He thinks only of what he can accumulate for his own personal enjoyment. Look how many times this man thought of himself. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and I will store up all my grain and all my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." How many times does this man think to himself? How many times does this man refer only to himself? He's focused on himself, his possessions, his leisure. He doesn't even consider those around him. He doesn't consider that this abundant wealth, this bumper crop essentially fell into his lap because of God's goodness. And such a blessing can show that this man has evil in his heart. And those blessings can show that we have evil in our heart. My fruit, my barns, my goods. He thinks of only what he has, quote unquote, earned. He doesn't give God any credit for it. He doesn't see God's hand in any of it. This man was greedy. He wanted more. He was selfish. It never entered into his mind to share with other people, to share out of the abundance of his crop. Charity wasn't an option. All he could think about and focus on was how he could keep everything. This rich man was foolish. He says to himself, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. It's hedonism. Hedonism is the idea that pleasure is the highest good that you can achieve in this life, that pleasure is the goal of this life. And by contrast to this parable, the believer is to be a generous person. It doesn't matter if you have a lot or if you have a little. A Christian knows that everything that he has comes from the generosity of God. And so he is called to be generous. Jesus condemns this rich man for his greed, for his hoarding, for not sharing what he has with his neighbors, for trusting in his wealth, for trusting in his own security, for not trusting in God. It wasn't sinful that this man had possessions. It wasn't sinful in how this man gained his income. There's no hint of cheating. There's no hint of shady business practices. There's no hint of hoarding his crop to increase the price. There's no talk of a famine going on, that his neighbors were suffering or starving. We can assume that this man attained his wealth through diligence, through hard work, through good business decisions. But his sin is found in what he did with his wealth, that he hoarded it. His sin is his desire for his possessions, his desire for more, and not trusting God to provide and to sustain. Instead of working to be rich toward God, who never even entered his thoughts, he desired his earthly possessions. This man trusted in himself. He laid up treasure for himself instead of being rich toward God. A person who trusts in his possessions and ignores God is going to be disappointed when God calls for an account. As the saying goes, you can't take it with you. He who dies with the most toys still dies. Jesus is stressing how short-sighted this man was. Who's going to own all these things? Who's going to own all these things that you worked to achieve? All these things you slaved over? All these things that you hoarded? Who's going to own them? This man had more than he could ever use, when in reality, he didn't even own his own life. God owns it. And God owns your life, and he owns my life. Jesus is teaching that this treasure laid up for yourself is short-lived, that no amount of money can buy your way into heaven. Jesus is teaching his disciples here to think in terms of eternity, to trust God for his provision. The wealth is a false security. It's a vain attempt at achieving control. That wealth can be a distraction from God, that it's an obstacle to God. Though this rich man anticipates years of ease, a time to eat, drink, and be merry, instead, eternity awaits. And God says, this night, your soul is required of you. Be rich toward God. Only wealth that's handled with generosity meets with God's approval. Wealth toward yourself is poverty before God. It's seductive. It lulls you into complacency. It lulls you into self-sufficiency toward greed, towards covetousness. And in tying with the overarching theme from today's passage, it lulls you to fear, anxiety, and worry because you don't trust God. I need more. I don't have enough. How can I get more? The issue in the parable is not with the wealth, but how the wealth is directed. This rich man's sin was that he was seeking security outside of God, that he was trusting in his own efforts to sustain himself, that he thought nothing of his neighbors, that he thought nothing of God. And that's the fate of everyone who stores up treasure for yourself. You're poor with God. And that's the sin of the man asking Jesus this question about his inheritance. To him, life consists of his possessions. To him, life consists of what he doesn't have, but he desperately wants. When life is nothing more than possessions, that life is gripped by covetousness. This is echoed by Paul when he said that the love of money, not necessarily money, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Coveting leads to greed. Coveting leads to trusting in your possessions instead of trusting God. Coveting leads to anxiety. The therefore in verse 22 connects his instruction not to be anxious about your life because of what happened to the rich man in this parable. It's folly. It's vanity. It's pointless to concentrate on what you can accumulate. It's an example of what not to do. He shows a life of greed, a life of hoarding, a not relying and trusting in God for his provision is vanity. It's chasing after the wind. Money is not the goal of life, because even if you have all the money in the world and you lose your soul, it's a bad trade. Instead of living for money and ease, Jesus is teaching, trust me and live with eternity in mind. And before that, Jesus instructed his disciples to not fear men. What can they do to you? Instead, fear God, trust him, and live with eternity in mind. In this section of the text, Jesus teaches his disciples three times not to worry. In verse 22, do not be anxious. In verse 29, do not keep worrying. In verse 32, do not be afraid. In the parallel passage in Matthew, these passages are worded, don't worry, stop worrying, don't start worrying. If you're worrying, stop. If you're not worrying, don't start. The believer's calling is to trust God and to seek the kingdom of God. There's no reason to worry about trivial things. Trivial things being food, water, and clothing, shelter. Not things that most people would consider to be trivial, but life is more important than that. If you worry, worry about the things of God. If you fear, fear God. Jesus tells his disciples to not be overcome with anxiety over the basic needs of life, their daily needs. He tells them to trust God for his provision. He provides multiple arguments for us not to be anxious. First, in verse 23, Jesus says, the concern for worldly goods is foolish because life itself is more important. It's more than just food or clothing. In verse 24, Jesus says that God will take care of his people. Just as God cares for the birds in the air, he will care for you and I. In verse 25 and 26, Jesus says that anxiety accomplishes nothing. In verse 30, Jesus tells us that unbelievers seek after these things. Don't be like unbelievers. In verse 32 through 34, Jesus tells us that we're heirs of an inexhaustible kingdom of riches and wealth. And then Jesus reiterates his teaching to trust God and to live with eternity in mind. Anxiety is a self-centered, counterproductive worry. In the same way that the rich man was self-centered, poor people can be self-centered. Greed is that you can never have enough, that you can never get enough. While worry is being afraid that you won't have enough. The parable was directed to the rich, but now Jesus is addressing the poor people. Anxiety, a lack of trust in God, living in light of eternity is something that affects both the poor and the rich. The idea is that security that people are looking for can't be found in material possessions. But the search for those material possessions can affect both faith of the poor and the rich alike. Both the poor and the rich seek security, but this type of security can only be found in God. You and I should not deal with anxiety by pursuing our possessions. Instead, we should trust God to meet our needs. Anxiety is a matter of trust in God, or better stated, it's a lack of trust in God. In the midst of persecution, God tells us to trust him. In the struggle to find life-sustaining provision, God tells us to trust him. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. It's a command. It's an imperative. The wording here describes an attitude of constant worry, an attitude of always being worried, always being anxious. A disciple of Christ should be marked by a noticeable lack of anxiety. Do not be anxious. Do not worry about your life. This word for life literally means soul, which is a reference to the parable to the rich man and what happened to his soul. But it's also, in the context here, describes all the aspects of living, all the physical things that you need to live. And Jesus highlights two aspects of that, the body's eating and the body's coverings. Don't be anxious or worry about what you will eat to stay alive. Don't be anxious or worry about what you will wear in order to stay warm so that you won't die. There is a contrast here that with what you eat and what you will put on with the rich man. He had abundant goods. He had ample food, more clothing than he could ever wear. The idea here is basic survival. Jesus is not talking about comfort or luxuries. He's talking about the bare necessities to live, basic nutrition, basic nourishment, basic clothing so that the extremes of the weather won't wear you out and won't kill you. Don't be anxious about what you lack. In verse 23, Jesus provides the first reason to not be anxious. He says, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing and what you wear. Don't worry about what you will eat, because life is more than food. Don't worry about your body, because life is more than clothing. The believer's calling is to God and his kingdom. There's no reason to worry about trivial things. Doesn't make much sense when you think about it. And yet Jesus knows better, doesn't he? And that's why he gives us this example. And multiple times in the Bible. How can you believe that God will save you from eternal punishment and think that he can't help you in the practical matters of your life? Life depends on God. What are you living for? Are you living for the things of this world or the things to come? Jesus follows this first reason not to worry with his first illustration. In verse 24, Jesus says, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet Jesus feeds them." In verse 6 and 7, Jesus is speaking about sparrows. But here, in verse 24, he's speaking about ravens, which is a common bird, a variety of a whole type of crow. These birds were considered unclean. They were scavengers, like vultures. And yet, God still cares for them. Or can be better stated, God even cares for them. The point is not that for you and I to be careless, not to plan for our futures, but it's to show the comprehensive kindness of God, the heights of his goodness, the depths of his care, that God is so good, that God is so kind, that he cares so much, that he will sustain these rats with wings. That's what I call crows, rats with wings, that God will sustain even these creatures. And if God feeds them, is he not going to feed you? And if God provides for even these animals, how much more will he provide for you and I? Jesus instructs his disciples to consider these birds, to study them, to learn from their example, to examine their habits. Take a moment, stop, pause. Look around at all these examples that God has provided to us through his creation. It says that Jesus was teaching his disciples and some birds are flying by. And Jesus says, "Here, take a lesson from those birds flying over there. They're frail. They're fragile. They don't live very long. They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. Jesus and God still takes care of them. These birds, they don't labor to produce. They aren't planting gardens, and yet they never worry about finding food. They always go about their business as God designed them to, and they find what God provides for them. These birds are not idle. They're not lazy. They don't complain, but they are free of anxiety. They don't sit in their nest never leave and then wonder why they don't have food. No, they're diligent in looking for their food, always going about their business because God wants them to, and they find food because God wants them to. This is not a call to not work. The Bible commands able-bodied men to work for their food, saying, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." This is a call to trust God. Men work the ground and birds don't, and God still provides for them. So the least you can do, the least I can do, is work and still trust God. It's as one commentary puts it, "These birds are not always worrying that the supply of worms may run out, yet they do not expect the worms to crawl down their beaks. God provides for the birds through their instinct, provides for men through their work, through their effort. These birds, as simple as they are, they're not greedy. They don't exhibit the rich man's foolishness. The rich man sowed, he reaped. These birds don't sow, they don't reap, they don't farm. The rich man had storehouses, he built bigger storehouses, bigger barns, but these birds don't stockpile their food. They trust God to provide, and God does provide." From this example for providing for birds, Jesus provides a second reason for his disciples to not worry, because God will provide for you. God will provide what is needed without you and I having to strive and anxiously seek it. After telling his disciples to look at the birds and how God provides for them, and in the same way he will provide for you, he gives us a third reason not to worry, because we're valuable to him. You and I are precious to God. Jesus is repeating his statement from verse 7. You and I are more valuable than those birds flying over there. God provides for them, and he'll provide for you because you're valuable. You have worth because of who you belong to. You're valuable because of the God you serve. Every believer is loved by God. And if he takes care of the birds, will he not provide for his own people? These birds are God's creature, but you and I, we're God's children, and God provides for his children. John MacArthur, in one of his sermons, says that God wants you to survive for his glory, so you don't have to worry. And when he doesn't want you alive, then you don't have to worry anymore. Life is from God. Life sustains it. He makes provision for it. And because life is from God, he determines our lifespan, not us. Verse 25, Jesus gives us a fourth reason to not be anxious. He asks rhetorically, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Literally, Jesus is saying, which one of you can add a cubit to yourself? A cubit was a measurement, about 18 inches. He's talking about adding, I don't think he's talking about me going from 6'3" to 7'9". He's talking about adding a moment of time to our life, making your life longer, a year, a month, a day, an hour, a minute, a second. No one worries about adding height to their stature, but countless people worry about extending their lives. Worrying, being anxious won't add a single minute to your life. And Jesus calls adding this time to your life a little thing. That's the fourth reason. Worrying, being anxious, it's pointless because it doesn't accomplish anything. It's not productive. It's the opposite of being productive. Worrying about your life won't help you live longer. It's just being faithless. Jesus is saying, don't be anxious. Don't worry because you don't have control over your life. God does. That may cause some people to worry more, not having control over your life. But for believers, this should be a comfort. Try as I might, I can't add a minute to my life. My life is in God's hands, and God is all powerful. He's sovereign. He's all knowing. He's wise. He's good. He loves us. He cares for us. We're his children. God is working all things in my life for my good and God's glory. God is working all things in your life for your good and God's glory. God is in control of our lives. And he's going to do a better job of directing our lives than we ever could. We're powerless to change our lifespan. So why worry? The rich man from the parable, he was powerless to extend his life. All his working, all his planning, all his effort. And when God summoned his soul, that was it. People, unbelievers, like to think that they're autonomous, that they're in control, that they're the captain of their ship, so to speak. But God is in control. We read in verse 26 that when Jesus says, if then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, increasing your lifespan, why are you anxious about the rest? We can't even do a small thing like extending our lives just a little bit, although we try. Believers and unbelievers, we try. Eat this, don't eat that. Exercise, buy vitamins, take supplements, trying to cheat death, trying to extend our lives, and why? What are we trying to buy when we do this? What are we trying to achieve? Are we trying to be healthy so that we can better serve God, so that we can better seek his kingdom? A healthy person can go out and win souls, expand the kingdom better than a bedridden person can, admittedly. A fit person can work harder and longer for the kingdom of God than someone who's overweight. There are benefits to being healthy. But are we trying to be healthy to enjoy this life as much as possible? Because I don't really know what's going to happen to me when I die, because all I care about is what I eat, what I drink, being married, because tomorrow, who knows? That's hevel. That's vanity. That's chasing after the wind. Jesus then gives another illustration from nature to show why you and I shouldn't be worried, why we shouldn't be anxious. In verse 27, he says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Like the word for raven refers to a generic crow, all kinds of crows. The word here for lilies is a generic word for flowers, referring to all types, all kinds of flowers. And we see that Jesus is making the same point with the flowers that he did with the birds. Picture Jesus and his disciples sitting there on the grass. The grass is sprinkled with flowers, stretching off into the distance. The flowers are scattered throughout the grass where people are sitting and they're listening to Jesus. And just like his example with the birds, I picture him picking a flower, holding it up in his hand and saying, look how beautiful this is. Look how it grows. It doesn't work to grow. It doesn't toil to be beautiful. It doesn't spin thread to cover itself. And look how it grows. Just as the birds don't sow or reap for their food, the flower doesn't toil to grow. Neither the birds nor the flowers stress over their existence, over their own ability to provide for themselves. And yet, the bird still eats and the flower still grows. God provides both the food and the growth. Just as the birds don't have barns or storehouses to eat, the flowers don't spin in order to grow, and they're still beautiful to behold. Jesus says, learn from these birds, learn from these flowers. The beautiful field of grass and flowers, something I picture that out of a painting, out of a postcard, grows just because God loves beauty, and God wants it to grow and be beautiful. And he compares these flowers in the field with Solomon and all his pomp and all his glory and all his pageantry. Solomon was known throughout the world for his splendor, the wealth of his kingdom. Kings and queens would travel from all over the world to visit Solomon, to see him, to take in his wisdom, to take in the splendor and the wealth of his kingdom. There was no king wealthier than Solomon, no king more splendid than him, no king more majestic. Solomon would have been dressed more richly, more splendidly than most of the people in the crowd would have ever seen. And yet Jesus says, this flower is clothed more beautiful. And these flowers grow wild without any help from anyone except God. Jesus continues. In verse 28, he says, but if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? The grass in the field that the disciples were sitting on was used to heat their ovens. Wood was valuable. There weren't a lot of trees in Israel. Wood would have been used. Wood would not have been used for burning, but for building. They would have used the grass to start their fires, to heat their waters, to heat their homes. This grass was only good for burning, almost meaningless. Here today and tomorrow, it's in the stove to heat the water. It's gone. Here today and tomorrow, we're using it to bake bread. It's gone. Like the birds, here today and gone tomorrow. In the Old Testament, grass was a metaphor for the brevity of life, how quickly life passes. Life is a vapor. Here for a second and it's gone. I'm 40 and I don't know where the time has gone. Life is like the grass in the field. Green, lush today, and tomorrow it's brown, dead. What's more insignificant than grass? That's the point. Grass sometimes only lives a matter of days, and yet God cares about it. God clothes it. The wording here that is that God is the one doing the clothing. He clothes the grass. He cares about the insignificant grass, and he makes it beautiful. To show the heights of his goodness and the depths of his caring, he clothes the grass more beautifully than the richest person in all of Israel. God attends to every part of his creation, even the grass. How much more will he attend to you? How much more does he love you? You are more important than birds. You're more important than flowers. You're more important than grass. God clothes Solomon with glory. He clothes the flowers more gloriously than Solomon. And he clothes believers more richly than Solomon and flowers put together. Why? Because you're valuable. You're worth more than many sparrows. Of how much more value are you than the birds? How much more will he clothe you? And why are you valuable? Because you are made in the image of God, because God loves his children, because you have a job to do. And as we'll see later, that job is to seek the kingdom. That's why you're valuable. And Jesus comes to the heart of the matter of anxiety and not trusting God. The reason why the disciples fear, the reason why they get anxious, the reason why we get anxious and worry, it's because we have so little faith. We just don't believe God. We just don't believe that God loves us. We don't believe that he can do anything for us. We don't believe that he cares. We don't think that he really knows our situation, that he doesn't really know what's going on. We don't have faith. He can save us from hell, but he can't save me from starving. This phrase, you have little faith, implies a deficiency, a lack of faith. And it's amazing to me, right? The disciples had seen Jesus turn water into wine, heal lepers, heal the blind, cause the lame to walk, heal all kinds of sicknesses, cast out demons, calm storms, raise the dead. And he describes them as having little faith. They still doubt God's providence. They still doubt God's provision. They doubt God's omniscience. Does he really know what I need? They doubt God's power. Can he really change my circumstances and provide for me? They still doubt God's goodness, his loving kindness. Does he care? Does he know that I'm hungry, that I'm cold at night? Does he care about that? Even the disciples who walked with Jesus for years were susceptible to forgetting these truths. We're susceptible to this fear and anxiety as well. We see when Peter walked on water, when he saw the storm, he was afraid and he looked around. He sees the wind. He sees the waves. He sees the storms and he calls out, "Lord, save me." And he starts to sink. And immediately Jesus takes a hold of him and says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Peter was afraid, so he doubted the God of the universe, the God that literally caused him to walk on water. He had little faith. In Mark 4, Jesus and his disciples were in the boat in the middle of a storm. And Jesus was asleep in the stern, and the disciples were afraid. They woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care that we're about to die?" Jesus calmed the storm, and he asked them, "Why are you so afraid? Why have you so little faith?" Luke's version of this, Jesus asks, "Where is your faith?" After Jesus was arrested, we read in Matthew 26 that all his disciples left Jesus and fled afraid. We see from when Jesus was crucified, the disciples locked themselves in the room afraid. These accounts show that they had fear, they worried, but it was rooted in their unbelief. If you worry, what kind of faith do you have? Jesus says you have little faith. We have little faith because we don't believe God. We believe the lie that God isn't there, the lie that God doesn't love and care about you, that the lie that he is in control of all things, the lie that everything that happens to us isn't a part of God's plan for our life, that everything that happens to us isn't for our good and God's glory, that life is the end. That death is the end of life. But those lies come from Satan, the devil, and he's a liar. He's the father of lies. The Bible teaches that there is a God. The Bible teaches that God is loving and that he does care for you. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign, that he's all powerful, and that through his divine providence and decree, he controls everything. The Bible teaches that everything that happens to believers is to conform us to the image of Christ so that we will be glorified, or so that God will be glorified. The Bible teaches that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Don't believe the lies. We marvel at the disciples and their lack of faith, even after walking with the creator of the universe for 3 years. But we have the completed picture of God's redemptive plan. We have God's inspired words to guide us, to encourage us, and we still lack faith. Jesus provides a statement on their lack of faith, both as a reminder and as a rebuke. Anxiety shows that what you and I really think about God, is he in control? Does he love me? Does he care? Anxiety reflects a weak faith. Some things are just out of your control. Some things are just out of my control. We should just accept that truth. But nothing is out of God's control. God is aware of our difficulties. He cares about them. When you worry, what you're essentially saying is that, "God, I just don't think I can trust you." If God cares for these birds, if he cares for the flowers, if he cares for the grass, all these things that disappear so quickly, how much more does he care about you and I, his people, his children, the bride of Christ? And even in these brief lifespans of the flower and the grass, God clothes them beautifully, gloriously. Fear, worry, anxiety strikes a blow at the person and the character of God. He will clothe you. He'll sustain you. He'll meet your needs. To reiterate that point, in verse 29, Jesus repeats his instructions. "Do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink, nor be worried." This is the second time Jesus tells his hearers to not seek after what you are to eat. It's also the second time Jesus says, "Don't worry." The wording here is an exhortation. He's exhorting his disciples, "Don't worry." Exhorting means to encourage, to embolden, to cheer, to advise, to excite, to strengthen, or give courage to. Exhorting someone is to urge someone to do something through your argumentation. Earlier, Jesus commanded his disciples, "Don't worry, don't be anxious." And here he's telling them why they shouldn't be worried, why they shouldn't be anxious. "Don't worry because in verse 30, all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them." Unbelievers worry. Unbelievers anxiously seek after their food and their drink. Unbelievers act like that. Literally, the pagan world seeks after material things. But you are not a pagan. You are not an unbeliever if you are in Christ. Those who don't know God seek anxiously for what they will eat, for what they will drink, for what they will wear. One of the sermon series I watched on this passage explains the reason why unbelievers seek after these things. It's because it's all they have. All they have is the here and now. For those who don't belong to God, it's reasonable to be afraid. It's reasonable to fear death. It's reasonable to fear the coming judgment. Unbelievers are their own protectors. Unbelievers need to worry about their life because there's nothing more than this. Unbelievers seek these things because they don't know the providential care of God. They don't know his love. But you are not unbelievers. You have a heavenly Father who looks after you. You are believers, but unbelievers seek after their life. They seek after their food and their clothing, but that is not what you and I are called to do. One of the most hopeless aspects of the unbeliever's life is that he doesn't have an answer for anxiety. But you are not unbelievers. You are sons and daughters of God, and your Father already knows what you need. There's a lot of implications to God being our Father. A good Father loves his children. Not everyone is blessed with a good earthly father, but we all have a good heavenly Father, and our Father loves his children. If earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more does the good Father know how to give good gifts to his children? If earthly fathers know how to love and protect their children, how much more does our Holy Father know how to love and protect his children? Jesus is making a distinction here between those who belong to the world and those who belong to God, to those in God's family and those who are outside of God's family. And in making that distinction between believers and unbelievers, Jesus highlights a major difference in how they should act as believers. Unbelievers seek like they have no tomorrow, but believers don't do that. Our Father knows his children and knows what they need to live. And as long as God wants you to live, you will have what you need. We are different from unbelievers because of our relationship to our Father. So don't worry. God cares for you. Security comes when we realize that God actively cares for his children. You belong to God. And because you belong to God, because you are God's, because he is your Father, don't seek material things. Seek his kingdom. Verse 31 reads, instead, seek his kingdom and the things, and all these things will be added to you. Instead of seeking what to eat, what to drink, what you will wear, instead of seeking to maintain your life, seek God. That's what you should be seeking. Seek it aggressively. Seek it earnestly with all of your will. And when you find, and when you do, you find yourself seeking God, you're going to find that you have all you need. When you're doing the work of God, the work that every believer has been called to do, you're going to find that you have what you need and that your life is full. You're going to find that you have food, that you have shelter, because all these things were added to you because you sought the kingdom. I don't think this verse is speaking of material possession. It's not the big house, the nice car. It's not the corner office. It's not power, prestige. It's not money. No, Jesus is saying that God will provide what you need to expand his kingdom. You might not grow rich according to the world's standards. Wealthy is how the world defines wealth, but you're going to lack for nothing. And I suspect that you're going to find that your life is more full than you ever thought it could be. That's how you live, seeking after God, making your priorities for this life that impact your eternity, doing the work of your master, doing the work of your Father. This is how the kingdom grows, by believers pledging themselves to doing the work of God, by bringing others into this way of life. In a practical matter, you can tell people about the gospel all day long. And if they see your life is marked by fear, by anxiety and worry, they're not going to believe a single thing you have to say. Why should I trust what you say? You cower in fear. Who is this God you're telling me about? Who is this God you're telling me to turn to? You've lived in a bubble since February. If you try to deflect your fear, well, the reason I'm so afraid is that there's this virus and I don't want to get sick. It's the same result. Blaming your anxiety on your circumstances, blaming your anxieties on the environment around you, All you're doing is trying to justify your sin before God in an unbelieving world. A quote that has stuck with me: the single greatest cause of atheism in the world today are Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out their door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. It's from a DC talk song, actually. People will question the power and the love of God if you fear and worry, regardless of why you fear and worry. Continuing on in verse 32, Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Jesus, the good shepherd, calls his followers his flock, his little flock. It shows that the flock is loved, that it's cherished, that God will care for his flock. The flock is small. It shows that each sheep is going to get personal attention, personal loving care, that God can easily care for each of his sheep, that you won't be left out, that you'll get what you need. It's like a child in a classroom, right, with a single teacher. If there's 100 students, your child's not going to get much one-on-one time. He's not going to thrive. But when the class size is small, just a few kids, then your child is going to receive the direction that he needs. He's going to get the attention that he needs, the instruction, and as a result, he'll thrive. Your shepherd will feed you. He will protect you. He will guide you. You won't get lost in the shuffle. And even if there are wolves among the lambs, the good shepherd is there protecting you with his rod and his staff. We're his flock. We belong to him. He's distinguishing the disciples against the crowd, the unbelieving world to believers, the true church of God against everything else. God's tender care over his flock is a remedy to this anxiety. It's the third time that Jesus tells his disciples, "Don't fear. Don't be afraid." And this is another imperative, another command. Don't fear because it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Other translations have it as, it's your Father's delight to give you and I the kingdom. He's very glad to give the kingdom. It brings the Father great happiness to give the kingdom. The very kingdom that Jesus is telling you to seek, God gives you. And he not only gives it to you, he gives it to you happily, gladly. The very thing that has become your heart's desire becomes your reality. It's a gift from the Father to you and I and to everyone who seeks after God's kingdom. The kingdom is a goal that it can be achieved. You can reach it if you seek it. All of the insecurities that seeking after this life bring are eliminated by seeking the kingdom. All the worry, all the anxiety we face, how will I live? How will I eat? What will I wear? All gone. Unlike the unbelievers who seek with all of their attention, with all their focus, they're seeking in vain. But believers are not seeking in vain. God gives believers the kingdom. God gives him what he's seeking, what he's striving for. God gives him his heart's desire and everything else as well. Those who seek after life will lose it. But those who seek after the kingdom find both life and the kingdom. So now that we know that God's going to give us the kingdom, gladly give us the kingdom, what are we to do? Verse 33 says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." Jesus says, build yourself treasure, permanent treasure. Get yourself a money bag, a wallet, a purse, a bank account that doesn't grow old, that won't wear out. In this time period, people didn't have wallets like they do today. Businessmen held their money in leather pouches or bags, hence money bags. And these money bags were filled with coins. It's a symbol of where people would keep their treasure. If your bag was old, if it wore out, if it had a hole, you could lose your money. The coins would fall out. Moths feed on animal fibers, wool, furs, silks, feathers, felts, and leather. Each of these materials has a protein called keratin that the larva of the moth eats. In the wild, moth larvae eat animal carcasses, but in Jesus's time, they could go inside people's houses, inside their dwellings, and it wasn't uncommon for rich people to have their treasures in expensive fabrics and expensive clothing and silks and furs. And if a moth infestation came into a rich man's house, the entire fortune could be destroyed. So moths were a serious concern for people of this period. Jesus' hearers would know that moths were a symbol of decay. Jesus says, get yourself a money bag that won't wear out. A money bag that won't cause you to work and scrimp and save, only to have you lose everything. That these eternal money bags are a reference to heaven, where nothing spoils, where nothing decays, nothing is lost, where moths can't destroy. And once you have this eternal money bag, fill it. Fill it with eternal treasure. Treasure that doesn't fail. Treasure that can't be stolen, that won't decay, that won't be destroyed, that can't be corrupted, that no moth can come in and eat and destroy and devour. Treasure that can't be taken away from you, that you're going to enjoy in the new age, in eternity, forever. Eternal riches that are not lost when you die. Death either unites a person with their heavenly treasures, which can never be taken away, or to deprive them of everything. Jesus is saying to our brothers and sisters in need that giving to our brothers and sisters in need is the best investment that we could ever make. And in saying this, God, he's instructing us to trust God once again. It's because someone might say, I don't have a lot. If I give everything away, what's going to happen to me? If I don't store goods, who's going to provide for me? God provides. He cares for the birds. He cares for the grass and the flowers. He'll take care of you too. Jesus says, now that you are seeking God and all the things of God, take what I give you and give it away. Give it to the poor. Trust me. Trust that I will provide for you. Jesus is saying that pursuing the kingdom means caring for others, loving your neighbor, caring for your neighbor more than yourself, being generous with what God has generously given you. Lack of attachment to possessions is a theme in the New Testament. Paul writes in 1 Timothy that the rich are to do good with their riches, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and to be ready to share with anyone in need. And by doing this, they'll be storing up treasure for themselves and will be able to take a hold of that which is truly life. The stress is not on literally selling everything you own, but on making use of what you have in a way that benefits others. Being generous with others with what God has given you. Being generous doesn't make you poor, it makes you richer in ways that matter the most. Jesus isn't condemning people for owning things, for owning property, for having a house. Martha welcomed Jesus into her house. She served Jesus. She was hospitable to him and his disciples. She was using what she had generously to love Jesus and his disciples, to shelter them, to provide for them, to care for them, to love them. And when Jesus was on the cross, he instructed John to take his mother into his home, to care for her, to provide for her. Jesus didn't condemn Martha for having a house. He didn't condemn John for having a house. He doesn't condemn you or me for owning things, but he expects us to be generous with what we have. When was the last time you opened your home to someone? When was the last time you used what you have to bless someone in the church? Jesus calls us to be generous with what he's given us, to bless those around us with what we have. One commentary describes Jesus' teaching as an attitude of readiness to give everything over into God's service. Jesus is not commanding his disciples to be poor, but to be generous and to not have their hearts set on earthly wealth. Because as verse 34 says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You're loyal to what you value the most. You will seek what you value most. Your treasure is what you value most. The heart in this context, figuratively speaking, is what you value. It's what you prioritize. It's what you desire. If your heart desires earthly things, your priority will be earthly things. If you value the things of God, God's kingdom, being generous to your brothers and sisters and helping them in their time of need, if you value the things of God, you're going to invest in the lives of others. If you value yourself, you're going to be like that rich fool, hoarding your possessions, having this windfall blessing from God, and never thinking of those around you. From your heart, your convictions come. From your heart, your reason comes. From your heart, your emotion comes. What you desire is a reflection of your heart. And where you put your money in reflects your heart. What you spend your money on is a reflection of your heart. What do you buy? What do you choose not to buy? You can't seek both the things of this world and the things of God. Your heart will treasure one of these things more. As Jesus says later in chapter 16, no servant can have two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Can't have two masters. This treasure will either waste away or it'll last into eternity. Your treasure will waste away, or you will. Can't take it with you. If your money is God, if your money is gold, then your heart is going to be like that gold. It's going to be hard. It's going to be cold. It's going to be unfeeling. Your heart and your treasure will always be together. This last verse is a summary of what Jesus started teaching when the young man called to him, asking him to tell his brother to give him his inheritance. But instead of accumulating earthly riches, like this man wanted to do, seek to build yourself riches in heaven. And you build riches in heaven by seeking God's kingdom, not by loving the things of this world, but by generously giving to those around you, our brothers and our sisters. Your focus, my focus, should be on seeking the kingdom of God. Fear, anxiety, worry, it's needless, it's pointless, it's faithless, it's sinful, it's not trusting God. Christians must walk in faith. It's the middle road between living a life of in an anxious state and being lazy and not caring. Both paths are wrong. Both paths are sinful. Jesus doesn't forbid work, but he does forbid an anxious soul that doesn't trust God to survive. Christians should be like the birds, diligent in their work, going about their business, building the kingdom of God, not worrying about their next meal. Work and God will provide. Work for the kingdom of God and he'll meet your needs. God will sustain you until he calls you home. He'll give you everything you need and more to seek his kingdom. God will provide you until the time he sovereignly decrees you to come home. Psalm 56 says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in thee." It doesn't say, "I will never be afraid." It doesn't say, "I'll never struggle with fear." But when I find myself afraid, turn to God. Trust in God. Trust in the Lord. His mercies are new every morning. Trust in God's promises. The root of an anxious heart is unbelief in the living God. You battle your unbelief, and you will battle your anxieties. You battle your unbelief by reading God's word, by reading the promises he's given you, on meditating on the promises, by memorizing what God has said, what you must do when you find yourself fearful and anxious. Do you know God's promises? Do you worry out of ignorance because you just don't know the word well enough? You don't know what God has said to you? Christian, read your Bible. Study it. Listen to sermons of faithful pastors. Read the Psalms. The Psalms are full of the promises of God. They speak of his loving kindness, his compassion, his goodness, his mercies, his tenderness, his wisdom, his power, his sovereignty, his endless resources. Example after example in the Psalms of God sustaining his people, of God helping his people, of delivering them, of being a comfort to them, of being a strength to them, of being a refuge to them, of taking their burdens from them. You have to understand the promises of God in order to live a life without worry and anxiety. Trust in the Lord. Ask for the Holy Spirit's help in taking that anxiety away. The Holy Spirit is the helper sent by God, sent by Christ to help us. The Holy Spirit will renew our hearts. He'll renew our minds. He'll change us if we earnestly seek it. Trust in the Lord by praying to him. Prayer helps to take away anxiety. A neglect of prayer almost always results in a rise in fear and anxiety. It's no coincidence because prayer is an act of faith in God. Prayer leads to faith and peace in God. Pray that you'd be like the man in Mark 9, begging Jesus to heal his sick daughter. And God says, "I can do it. Do you believe?" I believe. Help God, help my unbelief. Be like him. Our God is a God of peace, and our God is with us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. When David was in the valley, surrounded by death, what did he say? He's not going to fear because God is with him. It's a reality. If we really believe what God says that God is standing right here, would you be afraid? But you have to understand that God is everywhere. It's one of the questions I teach to my kids in our daily catechism, where's God? And they answer, God is everywhere. Space, time, they don't limit God. They don't contain God. God is present everywhere, at every moment. He's always with us in every place, in every situation. In closing, don't be anxious. Don't worry. Don't fear, because God, the maker and the ruler of the universe, is your Father. He loves you. He cares for you. And he knows what you need. Don't worry, because your life is too important to waste worrying. Because life is more important than food or clothing. Instead, live life for eternity, because the kingdom of God matters more than that. Saving immortal souls matters more than this life. Don't worry, because you're too important. You're too valuable. You're royalty. Princes in the kingdom. Princes of the king. Princes don't worry about where their next meal is going to come from. You're sons and daughters of the king, heirs of an eternal glory. No matter how dark your present is, your future is bright, because your Father who loves and cares for you is glad to give you the kingdom. Don't worry. It doesn't do you any good. It's pointless. It's worthless. It's faithless. Don't worry, because that's what the pagans do. Unbelievers worry because they don't have any hope, anything of anything beyond this life. But you do. You do if you're in Christ. Thank you.